Sarah and I have lived here in Pittsburgh for almost 14 years. It'll be 14 years. We'll be in our house 14 years next month. And, you know, after moving to our house, a couple months after moving into the house, we adopted a pair of dogs. They were a black lab boxer mix. They were named Karis and Numa. People were like, oh, those are such interesting names. They're just Greek words, right? I was fresh out of seminary, and so, you know, wanted to, I don't know, I love the Greek language. So charis, which means grace, and pneuma, which means wind or spirit. And they were great dogs to the family. The kids adored them. But they were a little high maintenance. They were wary. Some might even say aggressive to those who were outside of the pack of our family. So, you know, I know Nick's been a friend for a long time. And, you know, when, you know, he would come over, for instance, just as an example, the dogs would often get locked in the basement because it just was too exhausting, right? Because the one Karis in particular, anything that was outside of the family unit, she just regarded with suspicion and sometimes would just want to, she would just be concerned. And I'm anxious, which I'm going to get to in a minute. And so that it was just not a healthy combination. So anyway, the dogs were a handful. And so I started reading a number of years ago a book by, it's called Caesar's Way, right? It's by a self-proclaimed dog whisperer, Caesar Millan. And part of his philosophy, which I really couldn't get because I'm a nervous wreck, is that dogs can read the energy and disposition of their owners. And so basically, if I am a nervous wreck, that's going to translate to the dog experiencing a degree of anxiety. Right? The dog can sense that I'm anxious or I'm fearful and then assumes that there has to be some type of threat out there. And so, as a result, the dog's tension follows that of the owner's. Caesar reminds owners to maintain what he calls a calm, assertive presence. Right? That in so doing, we will set the stage for calming the nerves of our pets as well. There's a lot of psychology in today's world about this concept, which I think is pretty similar to what Caesar talks about. But the way that you would read this online in kind of this pop psychology is this idea of a non-anxious presence. So whether it involves our pets, our friends, our kids, our coworkers, when we as individuals are able to be centered, are able to be peaceful, right, stress-free, it yields benefit to our body, mind, and soul, but also has ramifications, blessing others as well. This is really a difficult task in our society, right? We live in this over-caffeinated, frenetic society. I'm told to wear my type A badge with honor as I work towards exhaustion, carrying the weight of my family and my work and my community on my shoulders. That's what I feel like society tells me to do. But here again, yet again, in this text that we're going to look at, I think Jesus speaks to a better way. Jesus calls us to something different and better. Right? Jesus was the master of this non-anxious presence, and he models what this can look like for us. This morning, we're going to look at one of my favorite teachings, one of my favorite healing stories in the scriptures. And I want you to keep your eye out for a few things as we read and study this. First, I want you to watch out for those telltale signs of faith. Remember, the last few weeks I've been talking about this a lot, about what faith is and what faith isn't. Right? Faith isn't just belief. It's not just intellectually understanding things about God or Jesus. But faith is realized through action. Specifically, movement, a movement towards Jesus. I used the example, I think it was 2 weeks ago, from physics, right? That speed and velocity are different. Right, that velocity is speed, but with direction added onto it. And so faith also is not just knowing those things is important, but that knowledge has to take us somewhere in a trajectory towards God, towards Jesus. So that's the first thing. Look at faith. Find faith in this text. Second, I want you to notice the character of Jesus in the story. Watch him masterfully carry himself in this non-anxious presence. Right, there is urgency and there is anxiety all around him. See him give time and presence to each of the individuals that he is interacting with, right? In an unhurried, in a tender manner. I think the way that Jesus carries himself here can be very instructional towards us in our modern, fast-paced, rushed society. Right? We're very quick to give people, you know, these sound bites or just, you know, quick text messages or voice to text. But Jesus is fully present with the people that he's interacting with in this story. So if you, without further ado, why don't you open up your Bibles if you got them in front of you. We're going to look at Luke chapter 8, and we're going to start at verse stories, where the story begins. After we read, I'm going to, again, read the section, just a few verses at a time, so keep that Bible open so we can keep returning to it. One additional aside as you're finding the place as we read this passage, you know, here we continue to see, again, this is another theme that I keep coming back to, and I hope that you aren't bored of me kind of sharing these same things, but it's important because it's this thread that we see through the stories of Jesus, is that we continue to see that his authority, Christ's authority, is highlighted here on two parallel tracks. On one hand, we have his teaching, right? The things that he says. He taught the crowds, as the Bible says, right, that the people recognized that he taught them with authority that was not like the scribes, authority that was not like the religious leaders and the other teachers of the day. There was something different, something unique about him. But he didn't just teach, but he paralleled his teaching with miracles. He left restoration and recovery in his wake wherever he went. And his miracles were meant to point forward to the character of God's kingdom, right? That it was going to be a place of healing, a place of freedom, but also to demonstrate that he was the one who was uniquely suited, right, to have that authority to establish that kingdom in the here and now. So the parallel track is his teaching, what he says, and what he does in through his miracles. All right, hopefully I've given you plenty of time to find that passage. Luke 8, 40 to 42. Now when Jesus returned, the crowds welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. Jesus, as we have seen the previous few weeks, right, he attracts a crowd. News spreads. The word that's translated news, phema, is where we get this idea of fame from, right? So Jesus is the celebrity right now. People are flocking to see what he has to say, what he's going to do. And so news has spread. Now, prior to this, right, it says that he when Jesus returned, so it meant that he had left. Where he had gone just prior to this is outside of the borders of Israel. He went to a foreign country of the Gerasenes, and this is where he heals the demon-possessed man, Legion, you know, and he sends the demon into the pigs, and they run off the edge, and they're like, oh my goodness, who is this, this guy? So that's what has taken place just before this. And so Jesus is on holiday from his normal preaching schedule there in Israel for a few days, and he returns back across the Sea of Galilee back to his own people. And so when the boat docks, the people are waiting for him, and the crowd is welcoming him back. But as the text says, in addition to this crowd was this guy named Jairus. He's described as a ruler of the synagogue, and he's got a family emergency. He's got this 12-year-old daughter who's dying. Now, Jairus would have been a very high-profile figure in the town, right? Think of him as kind of like a worship leader or a service leader for the synagogue. The town wouldn't have had, you know, it's not like here in Swissville, you're hard-pressed to go a couple blocks in the business district without running into a church, right? Braddock used to be the town that had a church on every corner, right? We're used to this, where there's so many different houses of worship. This isn't how things would have been back in ancient Israel, right? There would have been a synagogue for the town. And so Jairus would have been very well-known and very well-respected member of society because of his role in the synagogue. You know, we're not given any indication in the text of whether or not he was favorable to Jesus. All we know is that he needed help. There was an emergency, right? His daughter was on the brink of death. And so whether it was a first resort or a last resort, we find him before Jesus. So before we go on, I just want to pause here and make a couple of comments about faith, right? So Jairus, because I told you to keep an eye out on faith. Jairus displays his faith in this encounter. As I just said, he was a well-respected member of the religious elite. And here, he was fraternizing with this rebellious young heretic, right? The enemy of the establishment. There would have been a cost to Jairus to do this. Right? He could have lost respect in the eyes of that establishment. And so his faith is demonstrated by his courage to approach Jesus, to humble himself to the degree that the text shows that he is falling at Jesus' feet. He is begging Jesus. But as you know, sometimes there are situations in your life that you don't care what people think about you. You've got to get it done, right? Jairus' daughter is ill, and he's going to do anything, as any good parent would, to make sure that she is taken care of, even if it means consorting with this defiant rabbi. Now, what the text doesn't explicitly state, but I think is inferred, is that Jesus agrees to accompany Jairus back to his house. So, and it says that, you know, as he's on his way, the crowds are pushing around him. The mob is moving together towards Jairus' house. So let's read on. Luke 8:43-48. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him, that Jesus, and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately the discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." What we have in the story here is a beautiful interlude. Right? Jesus is en route to Jairus' house, and he gets waylaid by a woman who is also in dire need of a miracle, someone else who is in desperately needed Jesus. The text describes her as having constant menstrual bleeding for 12 years, as if that wouldn't be miserable enough. In her culture, that would have made her continuously, ceremonially unclean. Right, that meant that she would not be able to be in society. She would have to keep her distance from folks. Maybe if she got a reprieve from the discharge for a day or two, the clock would start, right? Because there's like this timeline, you know, 7 days, 14 days until you can be declared clean again. Maybe, you know, if she's given that reprieve for a few days, the clock would start and she could rejoin society, be considered clean, but then it would begin again and that clock would just start over. Had to have been very disconcerting, very discouraging. Her uncleanness would have alienated her from community, would have alienated her from any religious life, right? She wouldn't have been allowed in the synagogue. She wouldn't have been invited over to her nephew's house for his birthday party. She was totally and utterly alone. Now, it's not that she didn't try to take care of it. The text says that she had spent all that she had on doctors trying to heal her. Now, in Mark's account of the story, it says that she suffered, quote, suffered much under many physicians. So not only has she spent her life savings, but she has been taken advantage of by those who were supposed to be providing care to her. She is alone and destitute because of this medical disease. Right? Like Jairus, she too is filled with hope and expectation at the coming of Jesus. Maybe this will finally be what she needs to experience this liberation that she has desperately sought after. Notice the parallels in this story between Jairus and this woman. Right? Jairus had a daughter who was sick. How old was his daughter? She was 12 years old. This woman had been bleeding for 12 years. I think that's intentional in the text. Meant to be linking these two together. Jairus was a very high-profile individual in the community. This woman is not even given a name in the text. She would have been a low-profile member of society, an outcast. But both of them moved towards Jesus in faith. Both know that he is the only one who can give them what they are hoping for. All this woman wants to do is to touch Jesus. And she displays some pretty significant, I mean, it's pretty gutsy what she does, pretty courageous here. Right, because by her being ceremonially unclean, she could be in big trouble if her identity is revealed. Right, because if you were unclean in ancient Israel, you could transmit that to others. Right? And then they would become unclean. And so here she's courageously reaching out to touch Jesus, just the fringe of his garment, and she's immediately healed. Now this is huge stuff, right? Don't miss an incredible statement that Luke and the other gospel writers are saying about this, right? I just said a moment ago, right? If you were unclean, Right? If I'm unclean and I go and I touch Nick while he's leading worship, he becomes unclean. I transmit that to him. Right? This is kind of like what we're dealing with right now with COVID. Right? If you have the virus, you need to isolate. Right? You need to stay away because you could potentially expose others to it. But Jesus, notice, it doesn't work like that. I think this is beautiful. Right? She touches Jesus. Jesus doesn't become unclean. In fact, the very opposite is what occurs, right? His goodness, his purity, his power emanates from him. Right? She touches him, and instead of making him unclean, Jesus' power works in reverse and cleanses the woman immediately, bringing total healing to her. I mean, that is fascinating, and that is fabulous as well at the same time. Right? Christ is in the nature of God, is holy, cannot be made unclean, and in fact, works kind of that disease in reverse. Now, when I'm coaching soccer and we're practicing a drill or we're doing a scrimmage, every now and then I yell freeze, and all the players know they're supposed to stop what they're doing. They're supposed to be rooted in the spot. Sometimes they move away because they know where I'm going with, and they don't want to be caught out of position, right? But they're supposed to stop what they're doing. And by hitting the pause button in kind of this controlled environment, allows us to see kind of what we're doing. It gives us perspective, right? Are we spacing ourselves well? Right? I can instruct the players if they're too close together or if they should have done something different. And what's really helpful is whenever I yell freeze and I ask them, you know, say, hey, Elizabeth, because, you know, my daughter's on the team. Say, Elizabeth, what is something that we should have done differently there? And if she's able to communicate what should have been done differently, that's a teachable moment for her to identify that, right? That's what Jesus does here. The woman touches him. He feels the power goes out and he yells freeze. And his purpose is to highlight the faith of the woman. Right? He felt that the silent, invisible faith of that woman needed to be exposed. She needed to be uplifted and seen. And one commentator put it this way. He said, her smoldering wick of faith needed to be fanned into a flame. I'm a sucker for kind of poetic language like that. Right? He invites this stranger, this woman, like I said, who's not even named in the text, to reveal herself. And trembling as she does, right, probably expecting some chastisement for breaking the law, right? This ceremonial law. But Jesus doesn't care about that stuff. He tenderly accepts her quivering testimony. Now I want you just for a minute to just imagine the freedom that this woman is experiencing. She's dealt with a debilitating illness that's left her broke, destitute, friendless, jobless, has cut her off from any sort of religious community. This is before they had Facebook, where you could stream your service online if you aren't able to come in person. She's overextended herself to try to snatch this healing for herself from Jesus. Even though she was successful, she's been found out. She has no idea the kind of trouble that she is in. But this is true of all of us, right? We have no idea, or we worry about what kind of trouble we are in. But yet again, we see that Jesus is the one that bridges the gap. When she was found out, she could have been punished, she could have been disciplined. But Jesus doesn't reprimand her. He tenderly calls her daughter. What an affectionate term of endearment, right? Jesus is that compassionate shepherd who lovingly restores broken things and brings them back into the fold where they belong. So Jesus brings healing to this woman. He kind of uplifts her, provides visibility for her. But this interlude has not been without consequence in our story. We don't know how long the sequence of events took, but, you know, guess who this whole time this is going, who's standing by, I imagine kind of crossing their arms, tapping their feet, waiting. Jairus, right? My daughter is dying and you're stopping. Why are you stopping, Jesus? This had to have been awkward for him, right? He is rushed to get Jesus back to his house to heal his daughter. And this woman, whoever she is, who's in the wrong anyway for being unclean and touching Jesus, is keeping him from getting there. Right? Her emergency is delaying Jesus and is affecting his outcome. But again, note how unhurried Jesus is here. This healing, the healing took place without Jesus saying anything, right? She touched him and she was immediately healed. He knew that something had happened and that the woman was healed. Like, he could have just smiled, right? That knowing smile of what happened and kind of kept on his way. And, you know, then wouldn't have lost any time. But instead, he stopped. He gave this woman his presence to give this unseen woman visibility. But now that that's done, Jesus can return to his original task. Let's pick up Luke 8, 49 to 56. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said to Jairus, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James. Those three, those are kind of like the three of Jesus' favorite disciples, I guess you could say. You'll find Peter, James, and John oftentimes going on these kind of special trips with Jesus and kind of have some knowledge that the rest of the disciples don't get. Anyway, he doesn't allow anyone except Peter and James and John and the father and mother of the child. This is verse 52. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. All right, so Jairus is impatiently waiting. "Come on, Jesus, let's hurry up, let's get this move on." But his worst fears have come true, right? Those few, precious few minutes that were taken by the woman were all that it took for hope to slip away, for his daughter to die. Servants from the house come out and inform him that this girl has been pronounced dead, right? Don't bother Jesus anymore, right? There's nothing that he can do for her now. But Jesus invites Jairus to double down and to be steadfast with his faith. Right? He says, "Don't fear, but believe." Man, there's a lesson in that. Right, when it comes to facing our fears, right? That the opposite of fear here isn't courage, but is faith. Right? Trusting that Jesus knows what he is doing and he is capable of even more that we give him credit for. Jesus tells the mourners that the girl's not dead but sleeping, and it says that they laughed at him. Why? Because they knew she was dead. Now this is an aside, but I think it bears repeating whenever we have sharing when we have stories like this in Scripture, right? Because, you know, when there are miracles, there's all kinds of people in our present day that they do what's called demythologizing the Bible, right? Taking the mythology out of it. Anything that is supernatural, that, like, that's not possible, they want to take out. And so something like this, they're going to say, like, no. The girl wasn't actually dead. Jesus didn't perform a healing, right? Or you know, raised her from the dead. She just was like, maybe had some kind of, I don't know, special disorder that kind of, she passed out and was unconscious and they couldn't hear her breathing, you know, something like that. I don't know what they would say, but something to that order, right? Because there are no such things as miracles in kind of that scientific, enlightened community. And I find myself repeating a phrase that C.S. Lewis used to use all the time, and I think it's really important for us to have. He says that we should not have what he calls chronological snobbery, right? Chronological snobbery is this understanding that it's like, because I live post-enlightenment, because they weren't very smart 2,000 years ago, we know better what life was like than they did. See how that's kind of arrogant, that snobbery, right? That chronological snobbery. So because they didn't understand life, right? We know better. And so it's used for miracles like this because, like I said, people suggest that Jesus didn't actually perform the miracle. But it says that the text says that the mourners knew that she was dead, right? People had been dying for thousands of years before this event. It's not like they're like, "Oh my goodness, this is something new. Do we know what death is?" They understood death. So let's not be arrogant to tell them what they did or did not know in that moment. Frankly, I mean, they knew that people who died didn't come back to life. They weren't just wowed by some magician, right? They understood what happened. Frankly, I would argue that we are more closed-minded than they are, or that they were, right? We are so focused on the material, we are so focused on the tangible, the stuff that's right in front of us, that we miss the realm of the spiritual, which we can't understand, we can't measure. So I just an aside, and again, I don't know if this applies to you, but maybe they weren't the ones who were naive. Maybe we're the ones who are naive, who believe that miracles can't happen anymore. I digress. Jesus is basically saying to Jairus, I'm going to come through just like I did for this nameless woman, right? I'm going to come through for you. And so Jesus takes the daughter by the hand. He touches her. And he touches her just like he was touched by the woman with the bleeding problem. And in the power, or in the previous example, right, we see the power and the goodness and life emanating from Jesus, bringing this girl back from the grave. There's no incantations. There's no magical gestures. Jesus took her by the hand and just commanded her to rise, and she did. Jesus says, give her something to eat. Again, these are all throwaway, you know, verses. It's like, why? Okay, she was probably hungry, right? You know, it's like if you pass out, right? If you're unconscious, they want to give you something, maybe get your blood sugar up or whatnot. But that's not what's going on here. The reason that they say to give her something to eat is because the physical expression is important to display, right? That she had actually been raised from the dead and wasn't just a spirit. You see, a similar thing happened at the end of Luke's gospel, where Jesus had been raised from the dead and he sits with his disciples and he eats some fish over a campfire. Such a common act, but what it communicates that material body of Jesus. It communicates the material body of this girl in this episode. And then finally, the story comes to a close with Jesus instructing the family not to tell anyone what happened. And I don't want to go into too much detail, but this is what's known as the messianic secret. You see it all the time, specifically in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those Gospels. There's a lot that could be said about it, but just suffice it to say that really what's going on here, it's not that Jesus is trying to keep everything hush-hush, that it's like some secret teaching, but it's an understanding that the Jewish people were expecting a different Messiah than who Jesus was, right? They were expecting that militaristic herald, right? The general who is going to lead them to overthrow the Romans. And that's not the type of Messiah that Jesus was coming as. And so he wants people to keep quiet because, you know, if word gets out that revolution is happening and people join into it, he's not looking for a political revolution. So he kind of says, keep it on the hush-hush until we're ready to go. As John says, until his time has come, which points to the crucifixion. So anyway, Jesus is not trying to be, you know, closed-fisted on some of those things or tight-lipped. All right, so that's the story. That's an overview of the story. I just want to pause and kind of wrap up by helping us see what do these events have to do with our life. And I have three things that I want us to unpack, and then we'll go home after we sing one more song. The first of this is faith. This story is instructional of the nature of faith. And I'm going to keep saying it until you are sick and tired of hearing it. Faith is not something that you can do from the sidelines, or just by reading and studying. Faith involves action. It requires movement. And we see faith in action in the story of both of these two individuals. First, Jairus showcases his faith by taking this public risk, right? He didn't go to Jesus quietly in the middle of the night, right? He's not trying to hide his willingness to dialogue with this radical teacher. But instead, it's the middle of the day. It's a crowded port. He approaches Jesus for everyone to see. And this is clearly exacerbated because of the terminal illness of his daughter. But, you know, aren't we all given a boost of courage when there are loved ones that we're trying to save? So let's not discount his faith, even though it was kind of in the midst of that emergency. But we also have the woman moving towards Jesus. Even after the healing, she didn't remain quiet and anonymous. But she came to Jesus, even fearing that she would be in trouble. Right? She came to him trembling. Her faith had action behind it. So what I want to ask you is, what action or what movement towards Jesus is your faith propelling you to? Right, you can read your Bible all you want, but just building head knowledge for the Savior is not the same thing as putting your life in his hands. I've heard it said, and I think that it's true, that it's impossible for you to be stagnant in your faith. Right? Stagnant means like staying still. If you think of like a pond that's stagnant, nothing's moving in it. I don't think it's actually possible. People use that word for faith a lot of stagnation, but I don't think that's true because you're always moving. The question is, are you moving towards Jesus? Are you moving closer to Jesus or farther away? Right, don't take your faith in Christ for granted. Continue to pursue him. Continue to reach out to him in prayer and worship. Right, continue to sit at his feet and receive that life that we talked about today that emanates from him. So that's the first thing, faith. What is your faith propelling you to? Second is this. Look at the tenderness of Jesus. The woman in our story suffered greatly at the hands of others. Right? She's been abused by others for who knows how long. But Jesus doesn't care about her past. Jesus doesn't care that she's poor. He doesn't care that she's isolated or unclean. He has an affection, a willingness to see her identity, to have her known. Sometimes God doesn't ask questions for his own benefit. In the story, Jesus asked, "Who is it that touched me?" Jesus is all-knowing. He knows darn well who touched him. The question wasn't asked who touched me for his own benefit, but was for the woman's benefit. And she was so used to being invisible that he wanted to call her out and identify her. He wanted her to be known and seen and loved. Now, I don't know where you are in your faith right now. Sometimes the world leaves us so battered and bruised that we struggle to feel like we're even worthy of love. But Jesus' encounter here shows that there's no circumstance, there's no situation that can keep us from his love. He's willing to stop and let Jairus' daughter die. Again, he knows what's going to happen, that he can bring her back from life. But he is willing to stop in an unhurried way and give himself fully to this woman. Paul writes in Romans 8, he says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers," right, think the government, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation." That's a really long-winded, complicated way of saying nothing. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus loves us, and he wants us to be known by him. He wants to make those who feel invisible to be seen. He wants to reveal and heal our hearts, and we can be safe in his love. So that's the second one. Trust in the tenderness and affection of Jesus. My last point is about God's timing. And this is a hard one for me because I have a hard time delaying gratification. I know what I want, and I want it now. But in this story, we see that Jesus, even in the face of an emergency, is on his own timeline. He's unhurried. He gives his attention fully to the woman in the crowd, even while life ebbed away from Jairus' daughter. Right? If it was anyone but God who was there accompanying Jairus and would have been distracted, he would have had cause to be alarmed. If it's a choice between the healing of this woman and his daughter, then of course he's going to want his beloved daughter to experience that grace. But this isn't, you know, with Christ, there's not false dichotomies. There's not either ors. There can be both ands. What we see is that God's economy works different. Nothing is impossible with God. And so what I want us to do is I want to encourage us to slow down. I think when we slow down, it forces us to be at the mercy, at the grace of God. It's a reliance on God's timing, not our own. It means that we have to rely on the Holy Spirit for patience in our lives, and Lord knows I need that. Jesus calls us to reject, dare I even say repent, of this frenetic, hurried pace and instead trust him. Because so often, when I'm working at 90 miles per hour, it's not God who I'm trusting to meet my needs or to accomplish my tasks, but it's myself. Right? We need to slow down and allow God to shape that. Right? We need to trust Jesus not just for the destination, but also the pace to get to that destination. All right. I'm gonna wrap up here. I really like this passage. I think there's just so much beauty in it. It gives such a positive nature to the character of Jesus, showing some of his best characteristics. And may we be inspired by both Christ and Jairus and this woman to live lives of faith, moving towards Jesus, immersing ourselves in him. May we recognize the deep love of God, knowing that there's nothing that can separate us from him. And may we slow down and patiently allow God to guide us on this journey of life. And may we follow our teacher, Jesus, in possessing that non-anxious presence that's so desperately needed in the world today. Join me in prayer. Jesus, may you guide us to the source of your abundant life and truth. Recognizing that the things that so often we value in life are not the things that are valued in your economy. Lord, while you don't necessarily call us to be super efficient beings, you don't call us to be able to report profit with no loss. What you expect from us is faithful labor. Faithful labor for your kingdom, whether it be in our jobs, in our communities, in our families. Faithfulness. There are going to be times that we need to give ourselves the grace that you give us when our to-do lists are empty. Or not empty, excuse me. When they're unfinished, uncomplete. Lord, oh man, there's so much. We read this book about Sabbath this spring, and it talked the same thing, saying that the Sabbath is a gift. We don't earn the Sabbath. But it's a gift that you give us to break from the monotony of work. May we allow that to guide us and shape us of what it means to live a life of faith, that you will provide for us, that you will care for us, and that you will see us through to the end. Grab a hold of us and don't let us go. In Jesus' name, amen.